I shared with the children this morning, what you believe will determine what you do. Or to put it another way around, what you do reveals what you truly believe. You cannot escape from that. Well, this week, that venerable organization that for more than 100 years has called boys to a higher standard morally revealed that they do not believe what they have claimed to stand for year after year after year. That honor and manhood and virtue and living a clean life, godly life, are not something they stand for any longer. This week, the Boy Scout of America top leaders explicitly expressed that they do not believe what they have proclaimed for so many years. Despite the relentless push of many members in their organization, of both the Boy Scouts and leaders at every level, the National Council this week exchanged their century-old legacy for a lie that actually puts their organization on the path to destruction and extinction. They voted this week to require every single scout organization throughout our country to now accept open sodomites as members of any scouting 18 and below. In other words, the scout boys, not the leaders. And so doing so, they turned against a vast majority of their organization. In fact, some estimates say 400,000 scouts will immediately leave that organization because of their evil stand. They gave in to the strong-arm tactics, the political sharks, and the corporate harassment instead of staying straight and staying morally on track. They illustrate that your actions will always follow what you believe. It's apparent that those leadership, in the leadership of the Boy Scouts of America, didn't really believe what they were stating for year after year after year. Instead, I guess their organization can now be called the Boy Sodomites of America. And I pray that far more than 400,000 will leave. I pray that everyone will leave that organization and it will no longer exist, for it should be completely gone from this land. What you do reveals what you believe. And what you believe will determine ultimately what it is you do. And the ultimate test is when the pressure is on, when the forces are coming against you, when it's the most difficult to do the right thing. That's when the test is confronted, where you really discover what it is that you believe. Turn to Exodus chapter 1, because as we study in these passages of Scripture, we discover people who, in that time of great stress and pressure, demonstrated that they believed in the God of Scripture, that they believed what God commanded them to do more than what their society was telling them to do, more than what was the pressure that was being put upon them. This morning we'll see, in addition to the people we studied last week, the two midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, we studied how they resisted the tyrant, King Pharaoh, and his demand that they be engaged in murder. This morning, we're going to study a mom and a dad who did exactly the same thing, who followed in the footsteps of the midwives, and they resisted the tyrant. They defied the tyrant, Pharaoh. And we'll see that God rewarded them for their faithfulness, and God blessed them for their faithfulness. Turn to Exodus chapter 1, and we'll pick up the story, the background of the story, beginning in verse 20. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 20. We'll see how this couple, when confronted with tyranny, how they responded in faith. Therefore, it says, God dealt with the midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And so this is a climax of a series of decisions that Pharaoh has entered into to control the number and the strength of the children of Israel. You see, first he appointed taskmasters over them, back in verse 11, to afflict them and to cause them to lose a major portion of their labor. And then he up the ante, and he increased the workload there in verse 14 to a point that the burden that they were bearing was bitter and oppressive bondage. But that wasn't enough. In fact, the more he oppressed them, the more they multiplied. And so then we see that he commanded the midwives there in verses 15 and 16. He commanded the midwives to kill all the male babies born to the children of Israel. And then finally, that not succeeding, he ordered his entire nation, the entire people, every man, woman, and child of the Egyptians to kill every male baby born to the Israelites. This was Pharaoh's plan to secure public safety. That's right. Look back at verse 10 for a moment, because there he tells us why. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join with our enemies and fight against us. So this is an issue of public safety, he said. A public safety issue we can resolve by killing these baby boys. By the way, that ought to be a warning to us to always beware. When civil magistrates like Pharaoh use the excuse of public security and public safety to violate God's law, to tell you we need to disobey God's law, it's an issue of public safety and public security. Here he commanded his whole nation to murder all the Hebrew baby boys. His first plan had failed. Actually, his second plan failed, and his third plan had also failed. But notice with his third plan, he was actually using someone else to commit the murder. In secret, he had commanded the Hebrew midwives, and if the Hebrew midwives had done what he had told them to do, the whole thing could have been covered up very, very secretively. I mean, a baby's born, the midwife helps in the birth of the baby, and of course, the poor woman who just, you know, finished labor, she's exhausted, and she's, you know, a little bit out of it at that point. And they could have easily killed that baby boy and then brought it back to the mother and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, your boy was stillborn. You know, it didn't make it. We're sorry." And the Hebrew midwives, had they done this craftily, could have completely covered it up, and no one would have known that murder was taking place. It was only perhaps if they murdered all the babies, both the baby boys and the baby girls, that people would have figured out, wait a minute, every single baby born to the Israelites is stillborn? They could have figured it out. And furthermore, think of what would have happened if somebody had pointed the finger at Pharaoh and say, well, Pharaoh's the ultimate source of this policy of murdering all the baby boys. Pharaoh could have had complete plausible deniability, right? Oh, I didn't do anything. I didn't tell those midwives to do anything. He could have denied it all. No one could have traced it back to Pharaoh. But now, in Pharaoh's final solution to murder all the baby boys, he admits and he brings it out in open that he is the source of this plan of genocide. He is the one who is commanding his people to murder all the baby boys of Israel. This is what happens when an evil tyrant commits himself to disobey God's law. And by the way, that's what tyranny always is. Tyranny is human civil government breaking out of the boundaries that God has placed upon it, violating God's law and saying, I am above God. I will tell you what to do. Don't listen to God, listen to me. That's the definition, biblically definition of tyranny. And so here he's commanding his own people to murder these baby boys, the final plan that he has, revealing himself to be a murderer. When we think about Pharaoh, what must have gone on in his mind to reach this point of evil? Pharaoh did not see the futility on his part of fighting against God, which is essentially what he was doing. He was fighting against God. Reminds me of other people in the history of the world who have thought that they could fight against God and win. One of those was in the New Testament, Saul, before he converted to faith in Christ. He was doing Satan's work, all the while thinking he was righteous and doing Satan's work. And Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, knocked him down off his high horse, blinded him there on the road, and began to speak to him. And as he spoke to him, and I've written it there in your bulletin there, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus says to Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads are those sharp sticks that the herdsmen would use to prod animals to get them to move. Kind of like a cowboy with spurs on his boots. Use those spurs to get that horse moving. And if the horse is going to kick against the spurs, is that going to get him any progress? No, the guy riding him is the one, and he can't reach high enough up to actually kick the one who is spurring him on. And God is saying to Saul here, you can kick against me, you can fight against me all you want, but you cannot win in a battle against God. You will always be on the losing side of a battle against the Lord God. Think in terms of the issues of our day. We mentioned the Boy Scouts of America. Will they win by fighting against God and God's standards? No, they're losers. Or will the atheists in our society, who are attempting to do away with every expression of Christian faith, publicly as well as even privately, will they win? No, they cannot win. How about the builders of the New World Order, who are actually fighting against God and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Can they ever win? No, they will not win. Now, they may experience what looks like short-term success in small skirmishes, but ultimately, they cannot win in their war against God. And as you will see this morning, the ironic thing is that God will use the wealth and the power and the accomplishments of the evildoers, the ones who are fighting against him, thinking they could win. God will use their own resources against them for his purposes, for the advancement of his kingdom. What was Pharaoh's problem? Pharaoh's essential problem is this, is he believed himself to be God. Everybody in his culture told him, you're God. You're the most powerful being here. You are God walking on earth. And Pharaoh was foolish enough to believe him. He believed he was God. And if a person believes themselves to be God, look out, because they will never place any limits upon their behavior. They will never label anything they do as sin. They will justify every act of theirs because, after all, they're God. Everything they do is right. Murdering the Hebrew babies, nothing wrong with that. Pharaoh is the one. He's the God who said it's the right thing to do. Therefore, it must be the right thing to do. Pharaoh could have probably told him, as he did here in verse 10, well, it's for the greater good. It's going to be for the benefit of our empire, the benefit of our kingdom. If we just kill these babies, they happen to be in the way. The sacrifice of the few for the betterment of the many. By the way, this belief that one is God, or at least equal to God, is one of the reasons why the political rulers of our day have no remorse. No remorse when they do clearly evil and wicked things. No remorse when they tell those who wanted to help those being murdered in Benghazi, when they want to send help and act that way, they say, no, stand down. Do not go to the rescue of those who are being killed in Benghazi. That's why there's no shame at all about promoting the person who is the actual architect of the IRS policy, anti-Christian policy, anti-Tea Party policy. The person who did that, they fired somebody who was a window dressing firing, but the person who actually put that discrimination scandal into place has been promoted. You know what they've been promoted to? A position in the IRS overseeing the Obamacare branch of the IRS. Whoa! This anti-Christian, anti-freedom, anti-liberty person now is in a very powerful and very dangerous position. They don't care. They have no shame at all. No remorse for any evil that they do. The only thing you might see is damage control. That's all they're about. Spin-meistering. Business as usual, because they think of themselves as Pharaoh thought of himself, in a godlike perspective. They think, therefore, nothing they do, no matter how evil other people might think it would be, it's not evil because they are the ones who are doing it. It could not possibly be sin. Nothing they could do would ever be wrong. Now, that's hard for you and I as Christians to understand. How could someone have a mindset that believes they are that high and mighty, that believes they're that godlike? Yet they are. In fact, they know that we and fellow people who are Christians, or even those who have a Christian semblance of Christianity in their thinking, they know that it's very hard for us to believe that people actually think that way. How could somebody think like a Pharaoh? How could they have that mindset? And they use it against us because they know they can play the game with us very well to pretend that they are humble, pretend that they've repented when they haven't at all, because they do not believe themselves to be like the rest of us. They are above us. They are godlike. Knowing that these evil ones will use it against us, they can rise up and do the wicked things without a qualm of conscience at all. But God knows they are not. And God will ultimately bring them to justice. They are fighting a battle that ultimately they cannot win. They cannot fight against God and win. Notice the pattern of Pharaoh's behavior, because he began just by oppressing the people of Israel, taking part of their labor and stealing it from them. And then he increased that oppression to enslave them ultimately and take almost all of their labor, or the majority of their labor, the vast majority of it, putting them in bitter bondage. But that began to backfire, as the more he oppressed them, the more they multiplied. They had more children and they grew stronger, and he was now more worried than ever. So that having backfired, he had to move to plan B, which was to begin murdering the baby boys, begin this action of genocide that would kill off the entire entire nation of the children of Israel, the entire people of the children of Israel. But here again, he was foiled by two women, Shiphrah and Puah, who would not obey his commands at all, would not murder the baby boys. That having backfired, he now goes to this final solution: all the nation of Egypt involved in murdering every baby boy of Israel. Notice he's making a step, and each step is moving downward in evil, downward towards hell and destruction. And yet Pharaoh, in his perverted view, saw this as progress. He was making progress of his goal of securing the kingdom of Egypt, of public safety. He was moving ahead. In his mind, each step was a step forward, even though very clearly he was stepping down into greater and greater evil, following Satan and following his plans. And this is often the case with people who, like Pharaoh, have given themselves over to the evil and to following the evil one. They might claim to be making progress in whatever direction it is they're going, but their progress is nothing other than destruction and a culture of death and a culture denying God's law, a culture ultimately that spirals down to evil. In our land, this has become extremely prominent, because you don't have to look very far to see what is called progress in America today. Over the past 50 years, is only an outbreak and an increase of evil in many, many dimensions. There's many who've greatly contributed to the destruction of a Christian foundation of our culture, a Christian foundation of what is law and what is government. And those who were working to destroy the Christian foundation of America didn't want people to recognize what they were doing. So they hid it, and they put nice words over it, labels. They called it the progressive era, dubbed themselves as progressives, that they were moving forward. Things were advancing. Things were going in a better and better direction. But really, what they were moving us towards is an anti-Christian society, one which would reject all of the biblical foundations for our culture, for law, for God's ordinances over government. And they would reject the boundaries that God himself had placed on human civil government. When we look at Pharaoh here, it's very clear. Because he saw himself as God, he ignored any of God's commands as to the restrictions God places on civil government. He did whatever he pleased. But in America, that was unacceptable. And so they had to hide behind these labels while they rejected the biblical foundations and the responsibilities and duties that civil government have before God and before his law. And so we see the outgrowth of those progressives in the progressive era today, or the Marxists and the socialists and the fascists who are in control of our country today and are leading our country today. They purport that they are leaders evolving our world to a more just society. They're creating a utopia on earth, they would have us believe. But are they progressing as they truly proclaim? No. They're progressing in a direction down the road to slavery, down the road to destruction, down the road to hell itself. That's where they're headed. Yes, there's movement, but it's not progress. It's not positive. It's movement downward, just as Pharaoh started off, and every step he took was a downward step, leading from bad to worse, leading from lesser evil to even greater evils that he committed. Just because something's moving doesn't mean it's moving in the right direction. You might call it change, but it is definitely not change for the better. Now, it's significant to note the means that Pharaoh was using to execute these babies. You remember with the midwives, he kind of left it up to them how they were going to kill these babies. Obviously, they would try to kill them in the most surreptitious way, where no one would notice exactly how it was that the baby was killed. It was just, okay, the baby's stillborn and accepted. But here now, he gives instructions to his people, a specific means of killing these babies. They are to throw them into the Nile River. Well, it's true, the Nile had plenty of alligators, so that may have been his thought in doing this. But I think there's another thing going on behind the scenes here. What we need to understand about in the pantheon, the religious conception of life for the Egyptians, there was many gods. Pharaoh was one god. He was kind of the top god, god walking on earth. But the river Nile itself was a god in the minds of the Egyptians. And it was a god because it gave them life. Truly, every year the Nile would flood, perhaps except in those 7 years of famine. The Nile would flood, and when it flooded over its banks, it would leave behind a very rich layer of topsoil that would benefit and fertilize all the lands of Egypt. And you look at Egypt, and it's in this barren desert, and there's just this strip of green that's absolutely dependent on the Nile. But every year as the Nile flooded, it provided fertility to the soil. So the Egyptians believed in this god that they called Hapi, not happy, but Hapi. And this god was the god, the river Nile. And they believed that he was the one that was the source of fertility for their culture. He was the father of the gods and considered to be a caring father because he helped maintain not just the fertility of the soil there in Egypt, but he helped maintain the entire balance of the cosmos. He was the one who kept the whole universe in order according to their benighted theology. And so Pharaoh really was putting a religious face on the murder of these newborn baby boys, by saying, you're offering this baby to the god who is the god of fertility, who's the god who maintains the order of the cosmos, who's the god who keeps us alive by the flooding that takes place every year from the Nile River. And so it would be justified in the eyes of the people is, okay, we have to make a sacrifice to keep this god happy, and if we keep this god happy, then we will have fertility, we'll have plenty of food to eat. And after all, it's not our own babies. The Egyptians were not sacrificing their own babies to this god. It's those hated foreigners, those Hebrews that, you know, are from another country. We're just taking their unwanted babies and we're sacrificing them to our god, the Nile River, so our god will provide for us. Nice little circle there. Wasn't their own children that were being sacrificed. It was those unwanted babies that were being sacrificed. Those offspring of the hated Hebrews. Well, we might laugh at such a thinking and such a lame brain excuse for murder, but think about our culture today. Is it any different? We are told that the fertility of the earth cannot support the 7 billion people who are populating the planet currently, that overpopulation is a great problem for the world today. Not only a problem right now, but with exponential population growth, it will be a problem in the days ahead. The earth cannot possibly feed all of these people. Therefore, we are told by the zero population growth people that it is a good thing, in fact, it is a noble thing to kill off unwanted babies, unwanted children of the world. And therefore, it is a righteous thing, a just thing. In fact, our future is dependent upon it. The fertility of the earth is dependent upon it. And that's why our own wicked government over the past 50 years has been at the forefront of a worldwide funding of murder of babies to the tune of 1 billion babies murdered. Why? It's all in the name of planet Earth. All in the name of the earth's resources, and that the arguments are presented to us that say, you know, the earth cannot support this many, and therefore the sacrifice of these unwanted babies is what is necessary. And indeed, some are even putting a religious face on this murder of the unborn. Well, it's a religion called earth worship. Mother Earth, they claim, can only support maybe 500 million people on the face of planet Earth. That means 6.5 billion people have to go by murder, war, abortion, disease, famine, whatever means. They have to go because they're inconvenient and they threaten our food security. So we're not all that different from the evil day of Pharaoh and the murder of the baby boys that was taking place there. In the midst of these terrible times described here in Exodus chapter 1, a baby boy was born. Look at chapter 2, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi, we know later his name is Amram, went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. We know later her name is Jochebed, from other scriptures. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Notice right here, to have a child in the midst of a threatening culture, a tyrannical culture such as was there in the days of Egypt, was an act of faith. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But notice also the act of faith on the part of the mother here. Jochebed said, I know what Pharaoh's command is, to take this baby boy that was just born and throw him into the Nile River, to kill him. I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to directly act against the command of Pharaoh. I'm going to do the opposite. I'm going to hide him. I'm going to defy this Pharaoh. Verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, perhaps he was a loud screamer and yelled at night or whatever, so she could no longer hide this baby. This was done. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister, who we know later, her name is Miriam, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, that is to Jochebed, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. The birth of Moses was actually an act of faith on the part of Amram and Jochebed. These parents were obeying God's commands to be fruitful and multiply, even in the midst of terribly oppressive times when having a child might not have made sense. They said, we know what God's command. We are going to have a child even when things look disastrous in the future for our people and our land. I've spoken to many people who look at what's happening in America, especially those who are older and seen what's taken place over the last 50 years, and they look at what's happened already, and they look to the future and say, it doesn't look good. And they'll often say this to me. They've said it so many times that it's stuck in my mind. I'm not so concerned about myself because I don't have many years left on this planet, they'll say. But when I look at my grandchildren and I look at their future, and it looks very, very grim, the likelihood that we'll be a third world nation, the likelihood of oppression and tyranny just increase, all of that, it looks very, very grim. Such thinking might actually lead couples in this day to choose not to have any children. Why would you want to bring a child into this world with the mess that we're in and the things growing worse? But look at Moses' parents. They had no such thoughts in their mind. They looked at what had been lost had they not brought Moses into the world. Consider the great impact that this one life of this one baby brought into the world. Here was the man who ultimately was used by God to liberate the children of Israel from the bondage and from the oppression of Egypt. What if he had never been born? Or what if his parents had said, we'll just do what Pharaoh says, take this baby and chuck him in the Nile. We won't hide this baby. We'll let the Egyptians do that evil deed, but they will find this baby and they will throw this baby to its death. Children, my friends, God's word tells us are a blessing anytime, even in the times of hardship, even in the times of oppression and suffering. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And we know, because the rest of the book of Exodus and the rest of the Bible are going to tell us, that Moses was born for such a time as this. He was born in order to accomplish God's purposes in the world at this time. From one end to the other, the Bible tells us that God has a primary method of accomplishing his purposes in this world, and that is using men and women. Oh, he could do the job by angels had he chosen to, but it seems he always chooses to use men and women. And as Christians, he has chosen to give us his Holy Spirit, give each of us spiritual gifts to accomplish his work in this world today. You and I are not here by mistake. God did not put us here at the beginning of the 21st century just by rolling the dice. He chose to put each of us here. He has a purpose for us to accomplish as his human servants here on earth. God desires and can use each of us to build his kingdom, to advance the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to win the lost. He wants us to make disciples. He wants us to disciple the nation. He has put us here at this time and this place. A week ago, I had the privilege of graduating another class from our Maryland Constitution class at Institute. And I'll never forget what one graduate said to us that evening. He said that he was so discouraged by the evil that is overtaking the state of Maryland that he was very seriously planning to move from this state. He was thinking of Idaho, move out west to the mountains. But he decided in the process somehow that he was going to take our course anyway, studying the state constitution of Maryland. And he said he is so grateful that he took our course because it changed his perspective completely. Yes, this is an evil day. Yes, the forces of wickedness seem to have control over all the powers of this state. But is that a call to retreat? To run for the mountains? No, indeed, it's a call to battle. It's a call to advance rather than to retreat. And what better place to advance? What better place to kill the beast than in the belly of the beast? How can you defeat the beast from afar? The best place for victory is right at the forefront of the battle, right here in the belly of the beast. I was so grateful for his words because they were a great encouragement to me. Godly parents bringing a child into this world chose to defy the powers of this world, defy the tyrant who told them to murder their offspring. They refused to comply. In fact, they actively resisted not only the Pharaoh, but you need to recognize they had to actively resist every Egyptian that they encountered during those 3 months. They had to hide this baby from every single Egyptian who would seek to murder their son. And they had no qualms, Amram and Jochebed. They had no qualms about disobeying the Pharaoh. Why? Because the Pharaoh had commanded them to disobey God. And what they did, Amram and Jochebed, should never be characterized as civil disobedience. It's not civil disobedience. It's obedience to God. And obedience to God should never be called civil disobedience. You see, we need to understand that phrase, civil disobedience, is actually a misnomer. Because the question is always, to whom do we have a duty of obedience? We studied this last week, so we don't need to look at this again. But Romans 13 clearly says, we are to obey the ministers of God. The one who commands obedience to God. The one who in his office, he himself complies with the law of God as a civil magistrate. Was Pharaoh a minister of God? No, he was not at all. He was a minister of Satan. Did Moses' parents owe him any obedience? No, not at all. By the way, this is not simply taught here in Exodus chapter 1. This doctrine is taught throughout Scripture. We last week took a brief look at Rahab and her interaction with the king of Jericho. And we often think of Daniel. Daniel was told not to pray by the king. Did he do that? No, he disobeyed the king's order, even though it meant being thrown into the lion's den. We think of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told to bow down and worship this idol. The idol erected was an image of the civil government. They were told, worship the civil government. They refused to do so, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace for refusing to obey the orders of a wicked king. And of course, in the New Testament, we know the apostles. Again and again, they were commanded, do not preach in the name of Jesus. Do not preach about the resurrection. Don't mention this again. Did they stop preaching? No, they obeyed God rather than obeying men. And the result was the apostles were martyred for following the Lord Jesus Christ, martyred for refusing to comply with what the civil government commanded of them. But this morning, I want to add three additional figures in Scripture that are often not mentioned when we think of those who justly and righteously resisted civil government. We have Amram and Jochebed, who are often not thought of in this category, but they're rightly thought of. If you have your Bible there, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel 19. We have Prince Jonathan in 1 Samuel 19 as another example of one who resisted and disobeyed the unrighteous command of the king. In this case, the king was his own father. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. He basically gave out the execution order. Go kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you." Did Jonathan go kill David? No, he warned David, "My father is trying to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning. Stay in a secret place and hide." He did the exact opposite of what the king commanded him. It goes on to say, "And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." He's going to be a spy for David, a spy against his own father, against the king of Israel. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, notice what he says to the king. He's rebuking the king. "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you and because his works have been very good toward you." When you go on and read the rest of this passage, you'll find Saul cursing his son Jonathan because his son refuses to obey the wicked order of King Saul. Instead, he does what God commands him to do. Turn quickly from there to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Here we have another king of Israel, King Uzziah, in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16, doing what God had commanded the king not to do. You see, God had established a law. The king had certain functions. The king had certain limited, restricted jobs he was to do. The church government, in that case the temple, they had a job to do, and God had restricted the king and said the king is not to do the job of the priest. Likewise, the priest not to do the job of the king. Notice what he does, 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. "But when he was strong in his heart," that is Uzziah the king, "and his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." This is what he was commanded not to do. "Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed.'" They told the king, "You are in sin. Get out of the sanctuary. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious. He said, "Hey, I'm the king. You're rebuking the king. You can't do that." Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And then Jotham, his son, was king over the house, king's house, judging the people of the land. Notice four things that are mentioned here. Rulers are subject to God's law. This ruler decided he was going to violate God's law for him as a king. Secondly, those who violate God's law suffer God's judgment. Thirdly, look at the strength and the courage of priest Azariah and the 80 priests along with him. They withstood the king. They thrust the king out of the temple. They are an example to us of godly, righteous people doing what God has commanded them. And then finally, Uzziah spent the remainder of his life as a leper for having violated God's law in this respect. Again, the people properly resisting the wicked actions of the king. And just one more, very quickly, from the book of Esther, just a few pages back from 2 Chronicles. Esther chapter 3, you remember the story here of Mordecai, the uncle of Esther who raised her. And Esther chapter 3 and verse 1, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gates said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with wrath. Here, Mordecai is disobeying a direct command of the king. Why? Because the homage that was being given to Haman was a godlike worship of Haman as a human being. And he refused. "There's only one true God. I will not worship any human being, not the king, not Prince Haman. I will not do this." He was obedient to God, disobedient to the edict of the king. And we have many other examples, but I thought I'd just mention these three because as Christians today, we are quite often told we are to obey whatever the civil government tells us because that's what God's word proclaims. No, it does not. Repeatedly, again and again. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 2 because look at the astonishing thing that happened. The irony of how God dealt in this situation.
Notice the actions of Pharaoh's daughter. It's Pharaoh's daughter is the one that rescues Moses from disaster.
Remember, Pharaoh believed himself to be God, and therefore his daughter would be the daughter of a god, and someone that would be more respected than anyone else in society. But what was it that turned the heart of this little goddess, if you would? What turned her heart? It was the tears of a baby. The tears of the baby Moses reached the heart of the tyrant's daughter. And this daughter who knew the command of her father was to murder this baby there in the ark did not do so. In fact, did the exact opposite. She had compassion on baby Moses, who she should have been murdering if she was obedient to the king's command, the Pharaoh's command. She knew this baby was of the Hebrews, and she directly defied her own father's and her own king's command. Moses' cries brought out her mothering instinct, and we need to remember this. You see, in the midst of our battles in an evil, wicked, increasingly godless culture, we need to remember that in this tsunami of evil, God still can reach the heart of a virtually committed pagan. This princess was a committed pagan, very paganized person, and God reached her heart with what? The simple tears of a little baby. God can, and if he chooses, use the simplest things in our day, such as the tears of a baby, to reach the heart of those who are pagans. We see also here that God's plan can never be thwarted. God had a plan for Moses, and Moses couldn't be killed. Moses was going to live 120 years and accomplish everything that God had planned for him to accomplish. Pharaoh's final solution was an absolute failure. He thought it was fail-proof. It could not succeed because it was against God's plan. He thought he'd take care of those pesky children of Israel forever, but he was a fool to think he could fight and win against God. How very wrong he was. In fact, I'm sure God had a good chuckle, according to Psalm 2. God had a good chuckle in heaven at Pharaoh attempting to exterminate the children of Israel. Instead, just look at how powerless Pharaoh actually was. He thought he was God of his kingdom, his empire. He could command all of his people to do his bidding. They were all supposed to murder all the baby boys. There in his own household, his very own daughter defied him. His very own daughter did the exact opposite. And Moses winds up being raised right under the nose of the Pharaoh who had commanded that he be murdered. He thought he was powerful. Indeed, God shows that he was powerless. Right under his nose, God uses even the tyrant, his own enemy, to accomplish his purposes. That's the other lesson we see here very clearly. Notice who is being paid to raise her own son. Jochebed is paid money to nurse and raise her own child. Hey, what a perfect situation. She probably had a pretty handsome income from this that she wouldn't have had otherwise. We need to remember that in the ancient world, they tended to wean their children much later than we do. Evidence appears about age 3, not that they wouldn't be eating other food, but they ultimately wouldn't be weaned till age 3. So it's quite likely that Jochebed had Moses up until his third year of life. And in those years that she had him, those 3 years that she had him, no doubt Amram, the father, Jochebed, the mother, introduced God's word and God's law to this young baby. They've no doubt told him about the God of Abraham and the interactions that Abraham had with God and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the promises that God had made to the children of Israel to have a covenant with them, a blood covenant forever. And no doubt told them about the God who created the whole universe. They instilled in him God's truth at these young and tender years. And Pharaoh was paying the bill for the whole thing. You know, those earliest years are the most formative years in life. The character of the child is formed. The foundation of their thinking is established. And I'm certain that Jochebed and her husband Amram did a very good job at that. It shows later, in spite of all his Egyptian training that from year 3 carried him up to age 40, all of that Egyptian training did not erase the foundational principles that the parents laid in the mind and the heart of Moses. With his mother's milk, he absorbed all this and much more. Those first 3 years are critical, by the way. That's why the tyrants of indoctrination in our land are so eager to grasp the children as soon as they can get them out of the hands of the parents so that they can begin to indoctrinate them and not allow the parents to have any influence on those children and potentially teach them the truth at all. The irony is enormous. Pharaoh's resources and Pharaoh's own palace are being used by God to utilize and prepare Moses to lead the children of Israel out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, the exact thing that Pharaoh said back in verse 10 of chapter 1, the thing that he did not want to have happen, that these people who he had enslaved would rise up and be liberated and leave the land of Egypt. That is exactly what was happening under his own nose. The deliverer was born and raised in spite of him. It's fascinating to see the parallels. We'll study these parallels between the life of Moses and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But just this one parallel this morning. Both were threatened at their birth with being murdered by the satanic henchmen who were serving their master, Satan himself. The liberator of the enslaved populace is raised in Pharaoh's own palace. And the great Pharaoh was defeated by a simple mom and a simple dad who said, we will obey God's law in spite of the fact that the king tells us to do otherwise. Faith and what you believe will reveal itself in how you behave, in what you do. And it is our faith that determines what we do in a time of tyranny, in a time where evil prevails. If we believe God's word and if we act on God's word, we will stand against the tyrant, just as Shiphrah and Puah did, just as Amram and his wife Jochebed did. They resisted the tyrant because they knew that is what Christ, or that is what the Lord God would have them to do. We live in a day of increasing tyranny, perhaps not to the extent yet of Pharaoh, although I don't see it very far from that. And these are troublesome times. There's much that could cause us as Christians to despair and to lose hope. But we serve a great God, my friends. A God whose kingdom that can never, ever fail. A God whose purposes that cannot be thwarted by the pharaohs of our day. A God whose enemies he will actually use to accomplish his purposes. He'll use their wealth, he'll use their resources, he'll use anything he chooses of theirs to accomplish his purposes. The call yesterday from my friend in Ohio. They've been working some time in Ohio to see our Institute on the Constitution classes taught in the public schools of Ohio. And of course, the atheists and the godly haters have resisted them every single inch of the way. But in one school district of Ohio, Springboro School District, it's going to happen this fall. The ACLU threatening to sue them and so on. But the course, unedited, unchanged, will be offered to the kids, not during the day, but actually at night in exchange for community service requirements to graduate. So instead of doing community service, they can go take Institute on the Constitution. What a wonderful thing. God can use their wicked, evil resources to accomplish his purposes in our day. What you do reveals what you believe. How does faith respond when confronted with tyranny, When civil rulers violate God's law, when they step outside the boundaries that God has established, what we will do when confronted with tyranny reveals what we truly believe. True faith, true Christian faith, will respond with bold and decisive action in the face of wickedness, not with timidity, not with cowardice, but with faith that resonates and faith of the courage that those who know who their God is. They serve him and they fear him alone. Now, the action might look different for each believer, look different for Shiphrah and Puah than it did for Amram and Jochebed. But the thing is, they will take action. They will resist the tyrant and stand against that evil. They will not cower before that tyrant. They will act in ways that advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of God our Father. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you for men and women of faith like Amram and Jochebed, who set an example for us in a day of tyranny of how we should respond in faith. Oh, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit, not a spirit of timidity, but of boldness, to act in accordance with your law and to proclaim your truth in this darkening day. We pray that you would do this through us to your honor and glory. Amen.